Good morning. Good to see all of you here today. Nice to see some familiar faces and some new faces here with us in worship today. And we're grateful for each one that is here to minister along with us. If you have your Bibles or phone app or would like to follow along on the screen or follow in the Pew Bible, our scripture lesson this morning is a familiar one, taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. Well, of course, since Easter Sunday, we have been considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've looked at each of the, what we call the post-resurrection experiences or appearances of Jesus Christ to several different people in several different locations. First, it was to Mary Magdalene as she was going from the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. And then we looked at the Emmaus Road and the two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem and on their way back home to Emmaus. We also then considered last week Jesus' appearance to the 11 remaining disciples and seeing them in that space that was locked. Today we're going to shift from the resurrection as Jesus shifted from the resurrection. Not that we're forgetting it or leaving it behind, for we know, and I've said this many times, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, so we must always remember that. But we move on from it in the sense that we look to what's next. What happened after the resurrection? What happened after these appearances of the resurrected Christ to his followers? And what comes next for us? And so as we consider our story today, and as we consider the gospel message, we're going to back up just a little bit to an earlier portion of Matthew's gospel. Yes, back to Easter Sunday. And it is where the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they instructed them to tell the disciples these words. This is what the angel of the Lord said to Mary to tell the disciples. "He is not here." Remember? "He is risen from the dead. Just as he said, go quickly and tell my disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he will go before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." This was the message from the angel of the Lord to the two Marys as they were walking away from the tomb, as they were at the tomb. And then later, when they were walking away from the tomb, who should appear to them but none other than the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And he tells them, as many angels throughout Scripture tell people when they appear to them, "Do not be afraid." Now, I've said many times before about the angels appearing and how the people could be easily fearful or startled by an angel. But can you imagine how much more magnified that would be if the presence of Jesus appeared to you and he says to you, "Do not be afraid, startled, do not be fearful, for you're in the presence of Jesus." And he says, "I'm bringing you my peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you." And so he tells these women, he says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." See the similarity in the message. There's a consistency there. You are to go to Galilee, and there you will see Jesus again. Now, in Luke's gospel, you remember, we looked at the story of the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. They were downtrodden, they were upset, they were worried, and none other than the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself appeared to them as well. And he tells them also to go into Galilee. And so they go as they are told as well. And when they go there, they tell the disciples, but yet they doubt. Just as Mary went and told the disciples, they doubted. And now these two disciples go and tell the other disciples, and they also doubted. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense, was what it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And as on this side of the resurrection, and with all these thousands of years of history, we can look at this and say, wow, how couldn't they believe? You know, they had all this information, they had all this time with Jesus and preparation, they had the prophecies, they had the presence of Jesus, and now he's telling them all these things leading up to it, and it's still happening, and they're still doubting. And we look at that, but don't be so difficult on these disciples, because just imagine if someone came up to you and said, hey, Jesus has risen from the dead. Just imagine in that time frame how you too might respond, knowing that Jesus was dead, that he was crucified on the cross, that he was buried in a tomb, and that it was sealed, and that it was guarded by Roman soldiers. And yet, here now he is supposedly alive. Imagine what your response might be. And so then the disciples do as they are told. They go to the mountain in Galilee, a designated place in verse 16 where Jesus tells them to go. It's likely that there may be some other followers that are also present at this time. This could be the appearance of the nearly 500 people that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. One of the things that I find interesting about this too, and again the consistency in this story, is whenever someone encounters the risen Christ, they worship him. They bow at his feet. They worship him. And so they worshiped him, but they also doubted. Again, there's that doubt. The statement they worshiped him is something that ought to apply to us as well. Whenever, wherever we encounter the risen Lord, we too should worship him. That doesn't just take place here on Sunday morning from 10:30 until 11:30. When you're at work and you encounter the risen Christ, when you're at school and you encounter the risen Christ, when you're driving down the road and you encounter the risen Christ, when you're at the bank, when you're at the hospital, when you're having surgery and you encounter the risen Christ, you stop whatever you're doing and you worship him. That's what happened here. Whenever we encounter the risen Christ, we must worship him. But some doubted. Even with the presence of Jesus himself, some doubted. And as I said, this may come across as a negative. However, there's actually some positive in it. And I want you to consider this case in point, and we're going to again review one of the previous Easter post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. This time, we'll look at John chapter 20, and we'll consider the appearance of the resurrected Christ to Thomas. I love that name. It's my dad's name, was Tom or Thomas. Many people in my little small town remembered him as he grew up as Tommy. And I would think that was funny when everybody would call my dad Tommy. I love that name so much that we gave that name to our youngest son, Mark. That's my father's name. And so whenever I think of Thomas, I don't always think of the doubter. I think of the man who was my dad, who would have given his shirt off his back for anybody when even he didn't have it. I think about Thomas in the Bible and the disciples going to him, you know, because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the 10 in the upper room. He wasn't there at that time. I think about him and the disciples saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas's response of saying, unless I can see the nails, the hands where the marks were at in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He needed proof. Remember proof positive last week when we talked about this. Upon the appearance of Christ to Thomas, his reasonable response then, when he actually did see Jesus, was my Lord and my God. So we can keep Thomas in that doubting column if you must, but for me and my understanding of the word, he moves from that column of being a doubter from doubt unto faith. What this says to me is that you too can be skeptical. You too can doubt. The disciples doubted. Many of them doubted. The followers of Jesus Christ who knew all of this prophecy, who had all of this information, who had the presence of Jesus, they doubted, and yet they moved from that doubt and they moved toward faith and understanding, and many of them would cry out, my Lord and my God. Just as a side note, my dad was a faithful Christian and follower of Jesus Christ, even though he was United Methodist. He wasn't too happy with me when I became Baptist, but he did move on from it. My grandma, that was another story. But she finally moved on from it too. So let us move on. In our text for today, Jesus came to the disciples in verses 18 through 20. And he brings to them now, as we move past this resurrection and these resurrection appearances, as we move from that into what we call, or what we know as, the Great Commission. What I'm calling today, Jesus's Great Commission. This is Jesus's Great Commission. And while it was a commission specifically at this time for his disciples, it was also and is also a mission, a commissioning for you and for me and for all those who came before us and all those who will come after us. So we move on and we reflect upon this commission. Last year, I had the opportunity to attend the American Baptist World Mission Conference at our conference center in Green Lake, Wisconsin. And I've heard this person speak a couple of other times in the past at some of our regional events. And perhaps you've heard of her and maybe even been blessed to be in her presence and to hear her preach. I'm speaking about the Reverend Dr. Zena Jacques, who was for nearly 15 years the pastor of a Baptist church in Barrington, Illinois. Imagine being in the shadows of Willow Creek and being a pastor there, but she was. And now she is an associate pastor at the historic Alfred Street Baptist Church. But while attending the World Mission Conference and her speaking about mission, she said these words, which resonated with me, and I quickly typed them into my phone, and they remain there yet this morning. And she said about mission, Jesus doesn't need a mission statement. Jesus' mission statement needs a church. I liked that. And I think about all the times that I, as a pastor, have worked with church leaders on developing mission statements and vision statements and all of these kinds of things. And I heard this, and it resonated with me to really say, you know, what more do you need than this commissioning of Christ? What more do we need to be told? We make things more difficult than they need to be. Someone has said the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. In other words, the church already has a mission statement. It's already present. It's already there. And it's given by Jesus. And all we need to do is live it. All we need to do is catch fire and burn for Jesus Christ, as those two disciples did on that road to Emmaus when their hearts were warmed, when they were burning with inside, when Jesus talked to them and when he revealed the scriptures to them and their eyes were opened, and when later on he would break bread with them. As we move on, and Jesus begins to talk with the disciples, he lets them know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. I think it's important that he says these words. He's not just some prophet. He's not just some guy who was born in the Holy Land, but he is in fact the Son of God. And so when he claims all authority has been given to me, he's saying, I have earned the right to tell you these things which I'm about to say. I have earned them on the cross. Christ is also the head of the church, and we are his body, and we must follow him. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He says, he is the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. And so with all of this authority, Jesus now commissions his disciples. And it happens in different ways. If you look at some of the other gospel accounts, they kind of end abruptly in Mark's gospel, and there's some confusion over how Mark's gospel ends. If you're a student of the word, you know that. But he puts it out there very nicely, and we're gonna talk about that at the end of our message today. But he says, "Go therefore into all the world. Go therefore." A better translation of it, or someone has said that a better translation of that might be, that while you are going, in other words, while you're doing what you're doing, make disciples. While you're doing what you're doing, make disciples. I hear many times, well, you know, you're the preacher. That's your job. You've been trained to do it. That doesn't have anything to do with the scripture. This is for all of us, not just the pastors, not just the teachers, not just the apostles, but for every one of us. And so while you're going about whatever it is that you do, make disciples. Make disciples. We also hear the words go or going or baptizing, baptize or teaching. These are subordinate words to this first and most primary command to make disciples. All of those other things will fall into place when you make disciples. When you make disciples, going and baptizing and teaching, those things will fall into place. What does the word disciple even mean? We say it all the time. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're the disciples of Christ here today in this world. It means that we are followers, that we are learners, and so we are constantly learning from Jesus Christ, from his word, as we worship, as we pray, as we have conversation one with the other. We are constantly learning and identifying with Jesus Christ. So yes, we are to go, but while we are going, make disciples. Some of the most enjoyment that I have of sharing my faith, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, it doesn't always happen here in this room. It happens in the world. And when I see people and when they find out what I do, and that gives me a little bit of an advantage, I know, but I'm able to share with them. And I like not telling people what I do when I first meet them. I don't want them to know. I want them to know I'm a Christian. That's what I want them to know. And so when you're able to talk to people about your faith in the midst of what you're doing, it opens up doors. Those things can happen for you too. It's happened for me recently in some of the therapy that I've been doing and been able to share with people that I would otherwise never have met, but because I was there in their presence, I've been able to share Jesus with them. They did find out I was a preacher, though. And so now they call me Preach. Another thing that we find out in this scripture is that he tells the disciples that they are to go into all nations. All nations. This one is very simple, that we are not to just keep it to ourselves, that we're not just to keep it among the people of Israel, that we're not just to keep it among the people that are like us, but as it says in the book of Acts, that we are to be his witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so we are to take this message to people that are unlike us, people that look differently than we do, people that act differently and have different cultures and customs than we do. And so this is a no-brainer for me, but yet it seems to be difficult. We're not just to take this message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to the whole world. Jesus made this a big deal. I mean, he said, you are not just evangelize the people you know, but let's evangelize the whole world. And that's what he did through his disciples, and he continues to do it through us. And then let's take a look briefly at baptism and then teaching. Baptism is something we do because we want to be obedient to what Jesus did. Baptism is a sign of something that's changed within inside us that we want to show and profess to others and proclaim the love of Jesus Christ that is in our heart. But long before there was a doctrine of the Trinity, or long before people wrote down creeds that people recited and memorized, Jesus said that we were to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We identify with Jesus when we baptize. We identify with God, who is the Creator. We identify with Jesus, who is the Redeemer, the one that paid the price for us. And we identify with the Holy Spirit, the one that sustains us. And so when we baptize, this is what we do. And we do all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the powerful, matchless, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. This commission continues on, and Jesus says, not only are you to baptize, but you are also to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. This reflects on his earthly ministry. Everything that I have taught you while I'm here on earth, I want you to teach these things to future disciples. I want you to talk about them. I want you to tell other people about them, to write them on your forehead, remember, from Scripture? To constantly, in the day and in the night and all the time, talk about these teachings of Jesus. The point here is not just to teach for teaching's sake, but to teach in order to get people to obey the commands of Jesus Christ, to obey those commands, and to connect with Jesus. Many people, all they look for in Jesus is salvation, and that's a huge thing, and we should look to Jesus for salvation, but there's more to it than just salvation. There's more to it than just being forgiven. There's more to it than just being saved. There is this personal relationship, and John talks about it in his gospel when he says that we must be connected to the vine. We must be in relationship, and if you look back through all of the scriptures, you understand this, that God was constantly trying to get a relationship with his people. He was constantly trying to get involved with his people, and yes, provide a way for them to be saved, and yes, provide a way for them to be forgiven, and yes, provide a way for them to have salvation. But ultimately, he wanted to be in relationship. Paul says it better than I can say it, and he says it to Philippians, to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 9, and he says this: my passion is to be consumed with him and not cling to my own righteousness. In other words, he's consumed all by Jesus Christ, and not any just righteousness or goodness. He's consumed with Jesus Christ. My only righteousness will be his based on faithfulness to Jesus Christ, the very righteousness that comes from God. Many times when I talk about evangelism or discipleship or mission, people will say, well, I can't go by myself. I can't do it alone. And while I get that, I also remind people, you're not alone. In this passage of Scripture, as Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world, a big, huge, scary place. And by the way, even though the world is more connected than it ever has been, it couldn't be any more disconnected than it ever has been. Just by the way. And it goes back to relationships. Talk to people, please. Talk to people. Anyway, that's enough of that. He gave them a promise. Until the end of the age, I will be with you to the end of your age. So until you breathe your dying breath, you're not alone. You may feel alone. You may not have any physical person in your presence, but Jesus is there. And he sent the Holy Spirit, and he's going to share that with the disciples in our scripture today as well. And he tells them now that they, you know, were to go to Galilee and meet him there, but now once he sees them in Galilee and he gives them this great commission, he says, now get on back over to Jerusalem. Go back on over there, because it is there that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Some versions have Jesus ascending up to heaven at this point. Others do not, but for our purposes today, they do not. And so Jesus tells them to go back to Jerusalem, and there they will receive the Holy Spirit. This is what the church calls the day of Pentecost, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the birth of the church, whatever you want to call it. But Jesus is going to send the one who is the Comforter. And so as Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of God, it is there that he is second in command, if you will, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And it is there that Paul writes that he gave gifts to all the people. You look at the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, and you know these words probably pretty well. So he gave some to be apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists. Why? So that they could equip the saints for service to the kingdom, to build up the body of Jesus Christ. So what I do is to help you, help give you the gifts that God has already given you, to acknowledge those and say, now go and do it. You have the gifts. God has given each and every one of you a gift. If you will, come back to the resurrection with me for a moment. The resurrection is not, I want to talk about that for a minute, what the resurrection is not. It's not an appreciation of this dying and rising rebirth nature around us. And we see it here in the Midwest more clearly than many places on earth, for we have four seasons. And, you know, come the fall, things start to die and everything becomes barren. And then in the spring, it all comes back to life, and we celebrate that coming of spring and the beautiful buds and trees, all of those things. The resurrection is not an Easter celebration of a return to spring. That's not what it's about. Nor is it an inner aspect of an emotional renewal that lives within us, and all of a sudden we're back to life. It's not emotional. It's a spiritual experience. It's a relational experience. Someone wrote about their experience. Is this what they said? As those who have been conquered, whose former lives and belief have come to naught, The men and women who encounter the risen Christ in the Easter stories have come to an end. So therefore, no longer do I live, as Paul says, but it is Jesus Christ living in me. I no longer exist in this person, in this body, but it is Jesus living in me. This is the Holy Spirit's temple that resides in my heart and in my mind, and is that persona of Christ that helps me to carry on. I really do like the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I like it for a lot of reasons. It helps me to understand that it's okay to doubt. It helps me to understand that sometimes I might not recognize Jesus even when he's right in front of my face. It helps me to understand that I will recognize Jesus in things that are familiar to me, but that I should always be looking and on the lookout for where Jesus might appear to me. But one of the things that captured my attention is that when the disciples knew it was Jesus, and when their hearts were strangely warmed by the word of God, and they recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread later on, and then he just disappeared, they immediately returned and began to share. They didn't wait. They didn't call a meeting. They didn't get the prayer chain started. They didn't sit around and talk about what program they're going to start so that they could tell people. They immediately went and did it. They didn't dilly-dally around about it. They went and did it. I think that the church needs to understand more clearly that we don't need a mission statement, that Jesus needs a church. Jesus' mission statement needs the church. And in order to be the church, we're going to live out and carry out this great commission. Jesus says about the church in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, he says, I will build my church. Not an earthly church is not what he's talking about here. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This church that he's building is a church that is beyond this place. The risen Christ is building a body, and he's using us to do it. He's using us as his ambassadors, as his missioners. He's using us as his proxies for the Messiah, as we go out and witness. We don't talk about it. We don't call a meeting about it. We don't give advance notice. We just go and we do it. The risen Christ is building the church. One last time, let's review this Easter story. First appearance to Mary Magdalene. The woman Jesus cast 7 demons out of. Some people believe that she was a prostitute. Yet, she was a supporter, a follower of Jesus Christ. This shows that anyone, regardless of what you've done or who you have been in your past life, can go away. Because Jesus is there. He's building his church, and he comes to see Mary Magdalene at the tomb to reward her, I believe, as a symbol, a sign of his faith, of her faithfulness. Yes, she is weeping out of fear for what they've done with the body of Jesus Christ. She doesn't know where it's at. But then Jesus speaks her name. Listen to Jesus say your name. And it was in the recognition of that voice and Jesus saying her name as she said, my Lord. Mary sees and she believes. As one who did not abandon Jesus in his time of need, she is rewarded for her faithfulness. And she goes and she does as the angel of the Lord and as the Lord himself tells her to do. And she goes off and she tells the disciples, but they refuse to believe her. She's a little, they think she's not full of nonsense. Not so. The second appearance of Jesus, Jesus' second personal appearance, comes to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he has to reveal himself to them to restore their confidence. They had lost all hope. They were headed out of Jerusalem as quick as they could get out of there, headed back home to Emmaus. He needed to appear to them to restore their confidence. They were mourning, and that mourning had turned into despair for them. And they recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And what did they do? They didn't call a meeting. They ran and they told his disciples. They ran and they told his disciples the good news that they have seen Jesus alive. And Jesus restored their confidence. But the scriptures say they didn't believe him. This is all in the ending of Mark's gospel. He kind of wraps it up for us pretty neatly. Then this third and final appearance, which we talked about last week, Jesus comes into a locked room. He comes into this locked room of the 11 remaining disciples as they're getting a bite to eat. And they're still refusing to believe. They still don't get it. They refuse to believe the reports that Jesus has been seen alive. And then Jesus appears to them to renew this commission to them. But before he does that, he rebukes them. He gives them what for? For what they have not done. For what they have chosen to do, and that is to be held up in an upper room for fear, to gather and talk about it. Jesus goes directly to the purpose of his appearance to the disciples, and he said, I'm telling you to go. All authority has now been given to me. I have this right by what I have done on the cross, by the power of God which raised me to life, to send you out to the world to evangelize. And I'm sending you out with the promise of salvation. And then Mark's gospel gets into some weird stuff at the end and handling snakes and drinking poison and all this stuff. If you want to read that this afternoon, I challenge you to take a look at it. Don't get hung up on that stuff. What's most important here is the fact that Jesus sent them out and that he's going to give them all that they need in order to make disciples. Not that they can handle snakes or do all these signs or anything like that. He gives them what they need to perform miracles. Nothing in those kinds of circles should ever divert our attention from what the whole truth of this matter is. That we have a message of good news. One last time. Mary meets Jesus. And she goes and tells the good news immediately. One last time, the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, they encounter a fellow traveler. Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener, by the way. And now we have these two followers of Christ who mistook him for another traveler, somebody just traveling down the road with him. When they recognize him, they too ran and they told the good news. And then the 11... In Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verse 20, even though it has a weird ending, it has a great last verse. Chapter 16, verse 20 says this about the great commission to the disciples. Mark writes, then the disciples went out. While they were going, they went out and they preached the gospel everywhere. Everywhere. And the Lord was with them, and the Lord worked with them. And confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. In other words, people saw what was going on. They don't need you to do all these signs and miracles. Jesus will take care of that through you. People will talk about what you're doing, about what Christ is doing through you. And as you go everywhere into the world, into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, remember the words of Jesus who says, "And surely I am with you until the day you die, till the day that time comes to an end, till the day, the very end of the age." And then guess what? He'll be with you for all eternity in heaven. Let us go forth from this place, and while we are going, let's make some disciples along the way. Let's have some conversions. Let's see some lives changed. Let's bring those folks to a relationship with Jesus Christ as we go. Amen.